Take your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm in trouble this morning. This little thing up here, one, is little. And two, it's awfully far away from my eyes. Let's just take a minute before we get started, though, and let's talk to the author of this passage of Scripture. Let's talk to the one who has a plan and a purpose for this passage of Scripture, the one who knows exactly who is going to be in this room this morning to hear this passage of Scripture. Let's talk to Almighty God this morning. It is His Word. Would you join me? So, Father, it's really easy to just show up to church and think that we are really great because we did that. To show up to church and have everybody around us fooled into thinking that we're okay, we got it all together. To just show up to church and think that we've met some kind of obligation. Sing a couple songs. Maybe put some money in an offering plate. And leave here unaffected. We don't want to leave here unaffected, Father. You have given to us your word. And it is alive and it is powerful. And it is so needed in our hearts. Lord, we may not even realize the danger that we are in, but I'm so thankful that you've given to us your word. That isn't just like telling us the danger, but it also points us to what will save us from the danger. And so this morning, Father, we ask that what we know not, that you would teach us. What we have not, that you would give to us. And especially what we are not, that you would make us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if this is your prayer, would you just affirm it with me? Amen. So one of Satan's great strategies... One of Satan's great strategies is to ruin the effectiveness of God's people, to ruin the effectiveness of the church, to get the church, if you will, so concerned about other things that it forgets what its mission is. Just this week, I was reminded in a couple of ways that the enemy is very much alive and well. And if we're not careful, we can even be pawns and used by the enemy. You see, we're called to a mission. You heard Mike even mention it this morning at the beginning of our service. We are called to a mission, and that is to point lives to Jesus Christ. It's just not a cute buzzword that looks good on a sign. We're called, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as believers, to be pointing lives to Him. And one of the ways that Satan can get us really bamboozled and really off focus is by introducing a little bit of error in with truth. We call that heresy. Now, this is nothing new. In the early church, in the very earliest, when the Bible was written, there was heresy that was coming into the early church then. And you might be tempted to think, as I am, man, they had the apostles. They had these guys who actually walked and talked with Jesus. They had the actual writers of the Bible there teaching them. And yet they were falling prey to it. For instance, in the early church, there was the heresy of Gnosticism, and I'm not going to spend all this time explaining it, but basically you could say this, the early church was tempted to believe that there was something even greater out there than just the Bible and preaching, that there was this special knowledge that you had to have. It was like this eternal quest for this special knowledge. Then about a century later, there was a guy, not even a century later, a guy named Pelagius, who basically said this: man was unaffected by the fall. In other words, everybody who comes into life comes in basically morally neutral, or even, he thought, somewhat good. And that because of that, we can all keep God's law and we can all be happy and sit at campfires and sing kumbaya and one day go to glory because we're all good. Nonsense. There have been later heresies. For instance, this teaching that this idea that God is a Trinity, that he's three in one, well, no, really, we can't understand that with our finite little pea brains, so we have to kind of make it understandable to us. And so it's not God in three persons like we sing in our hymnology. It's this: there's three distinct gods. We have God the Father, we have Jesus, who's a separate God, and we got the Holy Spirit, who's a separate God too. Well, that's a heresy. And then even much more contemporary is this heresy that if we're not careful, we're really tempted to believe. And it's one that Paul deals with right here with Timothy in this passage, and that is that God wants you to be eternally happy. God does, and that sounds good. Be honest with me, does that sound good? God wants me to be happy. Happy, happy, happy. God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be healthy. And God wants me to be filthy rich. I was actually thinking, but I am coming really to loathe Facebook. I hate it with a passion anymore. But I was really thinking about putting on the church's Facebook page this week: God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to be filthy rich. Come this Sunday morning and just seeing what happened. There would have been a couple people. Come on, be honest. All of heresy is designed to do something. And Satan knows this. And this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to point us away from Jesus Christ. If we're called to point lives to Jesus Christ, Satan introduces heresy, false teaching, to get us to be looking away from Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that. I had you turn to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger there. We're going to get there. But I want you to see something with your own eyes in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning as we begin. Because I want to kind of wake us up to the danger that is there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. Paul here is talking about false apostles, false teachers. And we live in a day when I'm just telling you, false teachers are so rampant. Notice what he says about them. In verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. This was happening in Paul's day. I submit to you, it's happening today. There are men and there are women standing in pulpits today who have disguised themselves as servants of Jesus Christ, who know that they're not. They're writing books and they're selling it. And some of you may even have their books on your bookshelf. They are telling you things like, if you just send me money, I will pray over it and God will bless you. And I'll send you this fancy Bible with my signature in it or something like that. Now catch verse 14. And no wonder, he says we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Why? Because Satan, even Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And we might say, oh yes, God make it so. But here's the thing. Their end will correspond to their deeds, and those who follow them will have the same end. Those who follow them will have the same end. So Satan can appear as an angel of light, and he can make us believe that what is bad is really good. And his minions, if you will, can disguise and camouflage themselves. Later on, Paul's going to warn us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and or 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Literally, they will not be able to abide it. They can't take it anymore. They can't take healthy. That word sound teaching means healthy teaching. Where do you get healthy teaching? God's word. There are times coming when people will not be able to endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And let's be honest, if someone tells you that this week, by just doing a couple of things, that God's going to make you incredibly happy and wealthy, that kind of scratches your ear a little bit, doesn't it? Don't be so pious as to think this morning that you're so solid with God that you could never fall prey to false teaching. You're just one discouragement away from believing a lie. You're just one really persuasive person who can really sell it from you being like, "Ooh, that sounds good. I like it." We're in those days, folks. We're in those 2 Timothy chapter 4 days. We're in danger of following false teachers. And we might think we're safe because I go to a Bible preaching church, man. Okay, when you walked in, you didn't get suddenly inoculated to false teaching. There wasn't some special gas that's coming out of the air conditioners right now that's going to inoculate you. Even solid believers are in danger of falling prey to false teaching. Our hearts and ears are always looking for something that will console us or make us feel good about ourselves. I mean, wouldn't you like to walk out of here feeling really good about yourself this morning? I go to the doctor and want to feel really good about myself. I never do. He or she never leaves me feeling better about myself than when I walked in. And I pay good money, don't you? I think it's fair to say that modern day evangelicalism is full of a lot of false gospel. It sounds and looks like gospel in many ways, but when you start to dig into it, you find out that it really isn't gospel at all. And our text here today deals with false teachers. And I'm finally getting around to it. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to begin with the second half of verse 2, the last phrase of verse 2, and read through verse 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul began this letter back in chapter 1 with a warning about false teachers. If you've been here as we've been preaching through this letter, you'll remember that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he gave Timothy a command to confront those false teachers and to basically, you just silence them, Timothy. You shut them down. You don't let them continue to have influence in the church. Can I just make a general observation for us this morning? There are always going to be, as long as there is truth, there is always going to be a false teacher that's going to try to pervert that truth. As long as there is true gospel, there's going to be false gospel. And so we have to wake up and we have to be ready for that. We cannot put our head in the sand and say this, it's not going to happen to me and it's not going to happen here. No. The minute that you and I begin to think that is the minute that we're ripe for it. And let's understand something else. Yes, there's always going to be false teachers. And number two, false teachers are always going to prey on the vulnerable. And that's where we get ourselves into trouble because we never see ourselves as vulnerable. Well, I'm a mature Christian. I'm so good that I listen to radio preachers. I have commentaries in my house. Never use them, but I have them. I know where to look up Blue Letter Bible on the computer. I'm safe. No, we're not safe. And so we have a duty to proclaim the truth over and over and over and to protect those who are vulnerable, and we have to understand that we ourselves are vulnerable. But notice what I didn't say. We don't need to protect the truth. You see, the truth will stand on its own. Amen. This truth needs no protecting. Spurgeon said it very well years ago. I love this. I want to read to you a lengthy quote from Spurgeon. I understand he's going to talk in a little old English, but he was talking about this very idea, and he says this: there seems to me to have been twice as much done in some ages in defending the Bible as in expounding it. Here's what Spurgeon's saying. We spend so much time defending the Bible as opposed to just actually giving it out. But if the whole of our strength shall go henceforth into exposition and the spreading of it, we may leave it pretty much to defend itself. I like that. I like that a lot. He said, this weapon is recommended and the other. He says, you know, people make these recommendations to us. Let's defend it this way. Let's defend it this way. We got to defend it. We got to defend it. He says, pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion like Spurgeon was ever quiet. Open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. Let's understand something this morning. This is enough. This is enough to protect us from false teaching. This right here is enough. We need nothing else. Let's understand this as we begin VBS. And I'm not against all this stuff. After all, I've got one of these gaudy, terrible orange t-shirts on. This thing is getting burned at the end of VBS. Or I can get a Browns logo on it or something. That would make it look good. Let's understand something. All this stuff is great. All the songs are great. All the crafts are great. All the snacks are great. This is greater. And this is the greatest. And this is what we need to be giving. And this is what's gonna protect our kids and our community is God's word. And so we got to remember that. And so let's begin then. How do we protect ourselves from false teachers? Number one, we got to do what it says at the end of verse 2 here. We got to teach and we got to urge these things. We have to teach and we have to urge these things. Urge these things. Paul there is really conveying a sense of urgency here. And what he's saying is something that he's been saying all through this letter. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, put these things before the brothers. In chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. In chapter 6, he says, teach and urge these things. The way to repel false teaching and to protect all of us who are vulnerable to it is to teach and to believe God's word. The idea of teaching means to instill doctrine. The stuff that kind of, after a while, gets a little tedious and laborious. But it's the stuff that really will protect you, and that is to really understand the nuts and bolts of what a passage says. The idea to urge is to really admonish and exhort. You get the idea of preaching it. You know, getting a little impassioned about it, getting a little excitable. I can do that. I know how to do that. You and I need a healthy dose of truth and gospel. And may I say to you, we need it more than once a week. We need it put into our minds through the teaching and preaching of God's word. We need it put in our minds regularly so that we know what unhealthy teaching and preaching looks like. Sadly, we take in so little of the word of God that when some guy gets on the TV in front of us or on the radio in front of us and they sound good and they sound polished, they got a great delivery and they got a cool accent maybe or something like that, they start talking, we just like take it in like it's got to be truth, and we don't know enough of God's word because we haven't had our minds trained to it to know when they're preaching to us the wrong stuff. So to begin, if we're going to protect ourselves from false teachers, we need to be in the word. Now, I don't want this to sound legalistic at all. So if it does, I apologize. This is why it's so important that we faithfully assemble together to hear the preaching of God's word. It is not because Dan Scarberry is better than some guy that you listen to on the TV, because that ain't true. It is because it's in the local church that's God's design that we come together to worship and that we hear God's word faithfully, systematically, week after week after week after week. Amen. And in the local church, there's some accountability. When you're not here, someone ought to take notice, right? And if they really care about you, they're going to say, why aren't you coming? You need this just as much as I do. You need to know what truth is. Let's understand something this morning. None of us is strong enough to resist false teaching without having God's word placed into our minds systematically over and over. But secondly, if we're going to defend ourselves and protect ourselves against false teachers, we must be able to identify them. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? Well, Paul tells us how to identify them. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a what? What's the key word there? Different. You've heard me say this before, but I need to remind us of this. You high school kids and college kids, you need to be reminded of this, especially. You are being told over and over, we are being told over and over, that in the world that we live in, we get to define what truth is. Don't we? We get to define what truth is. You don't like someone else's truth, you just pick your own, right? Which, if we wanted to argue this from a logic point of view, is just really, can I just call it stupid? It's stupid. If there really is such a thing as truth, then there has to be how much, just one truth, right? Right? There has to be one truth. There has to be one ultimate source of truth. And there has to be, and can I say this to you? Those people who are trying to teach you that you can make your own truth, they don't believe that this is truth. And so, really what it boils down to is, you can identify false teaching very simply if it doesn't agree with what the scripture says. Now, here's the insidious thing about false teachers. They know how to take this book and make it say lies. They're good at it. And here's the one safeguard that you and I have built in as the children of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. And here's what I know. The Holy Spirit, He only reinforces truth. He only works with truth. Notice what he says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Notice who's the center of the teaching with a true teacher, a true Bible teacher. What's the central focus of his teaching? It's Christ, isn't it? It accords with Christ. It agrees with Christ. It agrees with the words of Christ. Can I just, everybody look up here. You want to know one of the easiest ways to spot a false teacher today? If he's talking so much about you, 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 if he's making it man-centered, you want no part of it. You want no part of it. But if he's making much of Jesus, and he's making much of the gospel, and he's making much of the fact that apart from him, you have no hope, but Jesus died in your place so that you can have eternal life, that's a guy you need to listen to. Here's the thing. There's a lot of false teachers who talk a lot about Jesus. But it's not the Jesus that I know. It's a Jesus that they've made up in their own mind. It's a Jesus that wants to come and give them what I call moral therapeutic deism and goodness and make them feel good about themselves. When I read the Gospels, Jesus wasn't just about making people feel good. Did he heal people? Did he feed people? Did he confront them in their sin? Remember at the woman at the well? He's having this nice conversation, and then he drops this little tidbit in. Yeah, I know that ain't your husband. You've had about three or four others. And a few boyfriends, too. And her like, he confronted people in their sin, not to make them feel bad, but so that he could give them the words of life. And let's understand, I'm not here being some angry ranter that we need to just, oh, I hate sin, and we're going to point sin out and hellfire and brimstone, and yeah. No, I'm all for hellfire and brimstone if it points us to the grace that God gives to those who are headed for hellfire and brimstone. And so, it's not just somebody who talks about Jesus, but right preaching and teaching will make much of Jesus. It presents Jesus as a redeemer, as savior, as the beginning at the end. It presents Jesus as the only hope for our hopeless condition. That's what good gospel preaching does. We don't need feel-good Jesus. I dare say there's many a soul in hell that listen to feel-good Jesus. What we need is a Jesus who exposes sin, but then points us to the cross where he died for our sins. Notice the character of these false teachers. Not just what they teach, but notice their character. Verse 4, they're puffed up with conceit. There's two characteristics of them. They're proud, and they have an unhealthy appetite for controversy. Basically, what Paul's saying here is, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In other words, he thinks he knows more than God. Yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but here's what God really means. Folks, you want to know what God really means? Just pick up the Bible. He will tell you clearly what he means. God doesn't hide it from us. And false teachers are never satisfied to allow God's word to speak for itself. Which is the second part of this. They like to stir up controversies. Notice what it says there in the rest of verse 4. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and the list goes on and on. In other words, he's so proud that he thinks he knows more than God himself, and he starts to preach controversial stuff. Always be afraid of somebody who stands in a pulpit or in front of a large group of people and it wants to offer you something new. I don't know about you, the book I come from, the book that I'm preaching, it's old. It's real old. Now, does God make it fresh? Yes. But there ain't nothing new. God's given to us his word. And so when someone says they got something new or revolutionary that came out of the Bible, it's like, whoa, 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 think, whoa, time out. Time out. Notice the fruit of their preaching. It produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant frictions among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The fruit of this is it leads to just general discord. It leads to more sin. What is the benefit of preaching if it yields more sin? You'd be better off staying home and reading your Sunday paper or going to brunch or something else. But notice the final fruit of this kind of false teaching, and that's where I want to hone in the last few minutes. Do you see the final fruit? There at the end of verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Throughout all the ages of God's glorious church, there have been men who have tried and have profited from the gospel or from the false gospel. I used to find it funny when I would read about some of the preachers today and some of the things that they would do. I used to find it comical. Now I just find it just kind of angering, and it makes me sick. It makes me want to throw up. I mean, when these preachers get online, which again, that's the worst place to go, but I still do, and they flaunt their $10,000 tennis shoes. I'm not making this stuff up. They flaunt their $10,000 tennis shoes, and they're literally taking offerings, and they're asking the people to subsidize their lifestyle, which includes mansions and jets and this kind of stuff. And I'm like, I want to believe. My flesh wants to believe there's a hotter part of hell for those people, which reveals my own heart issues. But notice, godliness is a means of gain. It's that literally what he's saying there is that godliness will do exactly what we're being told today, that godliness will produce health and it will produce wealth in your life. And yet when I open up the scriptures and I listen to Jesus, and when Jesus introduces his most famous sermon, which is what? The Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the what in spirit? The poor, the empty. That doesn't fill auditoriums and arenas, though. Can I say this to us in love? Anyone preaching that because you're a follower of Christ, you'll be healthy, and that wealth, you're getting a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus said things like this: foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay down my head at night. And then he says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me to living a vagabond life. So how do you protect yourself? How do I protect myself? Well, he gives to us five verses at the end of this text that give my third point. One, we have to protect ourselves with solid preaching and teaching of the word. We have to know what we're up against. Number two, and thirdly, we protect ourselves against false gospel and false teachers by being satisfied with Christ and Christ alone. By being satisfied with Christ and Christ alone. Notice verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. You can sum up these last five verses in two phrases. Phrase number one, godly contentment yields gain. And phrase two, greed yields loss. Let me say this again. Godly contentment yields gain, and greed yields loss. In preparing this week, I came up with this phrase. And my prideful heart immediately thought, that'll tweet. I didn't tweet it. But I think it's a true phrase. False gospel preys on discontented hearts. Is that true? False gospel preys on discontented hearts. And that is why you and I are all vulnerable, because all of us battle with contentment in our lives, if we want to be totally honest. We battle with being content. There's always something newer or better. There's always a better orange shirt. Contentment here is clearly linked to godliness. But notice the kind of contentment that Paul is talking about here. The kind of contentment that's a very humble contentment. You see it there in verse 7. You brought nothing into this world. Even self-made men and women cannot truly say they are self-made. You brought nothing in. You brought nothing to the equation. It was God who provided for you. It was God who provided for me. And then he reminds us to humble us even further. You ain't taking none of it with you. I got news for Creflo Dollar. He doesn't get to take his airplane to heaven with him if he's going there. His airplane's going to rust and get burned up one day. Just like your house and your car and my flower beds and whatever else. It's all going away. We don't get to take any of it with us. Contentment, though, is not self-sufficiency. Contentment isn't like the rich man in the parable who sits back one night and he looks out at all that he thinks he's accomplished, right? It's not self-sufficiency. No. Contentment is really an emptiness of our own heart and understanding that we rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's where contentment is. Because here's the thing. And this is why people wrestle with you know all these mental issues that just plague our society. A lot of it has to do with discontentment, doesn't it? I'm not satisfied. And here's the thing. Left to yourself, left to myself, there ain't nothing to be satisfied in me. But if my hope is in Christ, if my sufficiency is in Christ, if Christ truly is the treasure that I seek, if he really is what some of those words that we sang this morning, that he is our highest prize, if we really seek him like the deer pants after the water stream, if he really is the apple of our eye, then guess what? We will be the most satisfied of all people all the time. And so when I'm dissatisfied, I have to ask myself, what's keeping me from being satisfied in Christ? What's keeping me from being satisfied in Christ? And yet, there are men and women who would stand in front of us to, and they would preach to us that that dissatisfaction is good because God wants you to have more. No, God just wants you to be satisfied in Christ. If we're satisfied in Christ, then we're happy with the food and the clothes that we have, even orange shirts. But let's be careful here too. Paul's not preaching that poverty is a way to earn favor with God. He's not. He's not saying, okay, the way to earn favor with God then is to just sell everything you have and become a pauper. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is it's the desire to be rich. Do you see it there in verse 9? It's the desire. It's this consuming lust that the enemy knows that we're prone to and that he feeds into. It's not riches, but the lust or the greed to be rich that will destroy a person. Money isn't the root. The love of money is the root. So if you're sitting here this morning, you got money in the bank, God doesn't hate you. Okay? God doesn't hate you. Don't think you heard me say that. But notice what he says. Literally, the love of money will literally, it says, it will impale your soul. It says there at the end of verse 10, and it's pierced themselves with many pangs. Literally, the desire, the unquenchable quest for money will literally just stab you through your soul and you will die on your own sword. Greed yields loss. It does. You can never get enough. And it's not just greed for money. It's greed for control. It's greed for sex. It's greed for respect. You can fill that in with anything. And here's the thing that I know. If that's what you're looking for to satisfy your soul, you will never get enough of it. Because as soon as you think you've gotten enough, you'll meet somebody who has more. And then your heart will be like, I gotta have more. But here's the thing. And this is the beauty of it. Christ is so big. Christ is so immense. Christ is so satisfying that once you have Christ, he is enough. And he's enough for me. He's enough for you. He's enough for you. He's enough for you. He's enough for all of his children. Christ is enough. So one of the great heresies of our generation is that you need things with Christ to satisfy your soul. The gospel, the true gospel exists to show you that you and I are beyond hope. It does. The gospel exists to show us something that we cannot satisfy ourselves, and there's nothing out there that can satisfy us. You say, well, that sounds like a really depressing message. No, it's just the bad news before the good news. The gospel tells you there's nothing out there that can satisfy you except for what Jesus has done for you. Except for what Jesus has done for you. The God-man accomplished everything that you can't accomplish for yourself. He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again for you. And he wants to be the apple of your eye, as we sang this morning. You make him your number one desire, and you will not be dissatisfied. You make yourself your number one desire, and you will be disappointed every day. You make taking care of yourself your number one priority, and guess what? You will never be happy with the way you take care of yourself. But I can guarantee you this, you will never be disappointed by the way that Christ takes care of your soul. And here's the thing. And this is hard for us, and this is where I want to end. This is hard for us to think in these terms. But there is coming a day, believing friend, where you and I will see it, we will literally experience it, that Jesus is enough. Do you realize when we get to glory, Jesus is going to be enough? We talk about all these things, and I'm guilty of it too. Like, I want to talk to the Apostle Paul. I want to sit down with Moses. I want to do this. You know what? Jesus is going to be enough. Jesus is going to be enough. For all of eternity. Let that sink in. Sometimes, and I know someone's going to criticize me for this, but I just can't help. Sometimes I feel like Mick Jagger. I can't get no satisfaction. You ever feel that way? You ever ask yourself why he wrote the song? If he's the one who wrote the song, I don't know. Did he write his music? I don't know. Why did he write the song? Because it was reflective of what was going on in his own heart and what was going on in society, and it ain't gotten any better. Some of you are like trying to purge that song out of your mind right now. I apologize. Some of you are already composing your email to me. But it's reflective of what's going on in the world today. There is no satisfaction apart from Jesus Christ. Let's bring it home for what's going to happen here this week. You know, we're going to have, I think we have like close to 80 kids already signed up to come, registered, something like that. 85, Miranda says. In those 85 kids, there are kids who are already being taught by the way they're watching their parents that just working yourself to the bone so you can have a nice house and nice things and nice furniture. Don't put your feet on my furniture, kid. They're being taught that things are the answer to life. They're being taught that satisfaction can be found in getting likes on their YouTube channels and people opening their Snapchats and things like that. That's what they're being taught by society all around them today. They're being taught that their satisfaction can be found by being the number one video gamer in the Johnstown sixth grade or wherever. That's what they're being taught. But you know what we get to teach them this week? That there's some far greater satisfaction, and it's Jesus Christ. And when those video games become really boring, and when the couch falls apart and their dad's new car rusts one day, Jesus Christ is still going to be the same. And he's never going to let them down. And all of you people in orange shirts get to be on the front line of that. How awesome is that? Think about it this way. We're helping protect these kids from false teaching by giving them the truth. And how awesome is that? Let's ask God's blessing one last time as a church family. Would you stand with me? Let's just pour out our hearts to God and ask him to bless this week. And then we'll be dismissed. So, Father, we've been confronted in the Word this morning that we're all susceptible to having our ears itched and tickled. God, deliver us from any temptation this week to scratch the ears of these kids. They get their ears scratched enough. May we love them enough to tell them the truth about their souls. And may we love them enough to not only tell them the truth about their souls, but to point their souls directly to the one who can create a brand new heart in them in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray for every teacher this week. I pray for every registration worker, every person who works with music and the food and the Bible verses and the games and all of the things that are going to happen this week. May we be consumed first with pointing ourselves to Christ so that we are pointing others to Christ, I ask. We love you, God. We love that you loved us and that you sent Christ to rescue us. May we express that love well this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.